While you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to ask a question. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. But let me ask you this question. What brings you comfort when you're feeling low or discouraged, or when you're in a difficult situation, when you're facing a trial? What brings you comfort? Just show of hands, somebody, you can call it out. What brings you comfort?
Answers.
Your wife? Good answer. Somebody sucking up over here? No, I'm kidding. No, it's true. Yes, right here. The faithfulness of God in our lives and what we've seen and what we've witnessed. Absolutely. What else?
The coming glory.
Yeah, absolutely. That brings some hope. That gives you hope for what you're facing. What else? Anything?
Sovereignty of God.
The sovereignty of God, the character of God, of who He is. The Psalms, the Word. Yeah, reading His Word.
Music.
Music is encouraging. Yes, can be. You know, as we go through these things, there's a lot of things that we could call out. We could talk about the character of God, the fact that He's omnipotent, that He's all-powerful. And when I'm facing a challenging situation, the fact that God, who loves me, is all-powerful. He has the power to do anything that He wants to do. He can bring about anything that He wants in my life. That can give me comfort. The fact that He knows everything. He's omniscient. The fact that I trust in that He knows my situation. He knows what's in my heart. He knows everything that has happened to me, everything that I'm facing, the fact that God, in His omniscience, He knows everything that has ever happened, everything that ever will happen, everything that is currently happening, and He also knows everything that could have happened if any circumstance changed in any point in history. He knows every bit of that. He knows everything. So when you look at the character of God, when you look at God's Word, you look at the truth in God's Word. It's encouraging. It's comforting. There are things that people called out. When I get home from work, I've had a stressful day, lots going on, lots of questions and everything. When I get home and around my wife, it's comforting to me. It's comfortable. There are times that you face situations and it's a financial situation. Sometimes we put our comfort is in the fact I've got a check coming in on Friday and it's going to hit the bank, and that gives me some comfort. We get comfort from money, from our friends, from our family, from our spouse. Sometimes we get our comfort from ourselves. We go, hey, I can figure this out. I can figure this out. Which works until you're installing an overhead garage door opener. Then I'm out. I would have paid any amount of money to get somebody to come and finish that project for me. We trust in ourselves a lot of times. Now, having said that, I want to come back to these answers in a minute. I'm not saying any of these things is right or wrong. We know that God's Word, His character, you know, things like that. But we're going to come back to these answers at the end of this lesson. So, let me lay a little context. I'm not going to give a lot of history because Corbett did a good job. I went back and listened. We were out last week. I listened to Corbett's lesson. He kind of gave a background of Isaiah and what was going on and the history and things like that. But just the context of chapter 40. Although most of Isaiah's prophecies in the first half of the book of Isaiah addressed many different nations and peoples, he was speaking primarily to the residents of Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people. That's who he was primarily talking to. This was his primary audience. And such, the prophecies of Isaiah 1, chapter 1 through chapter 39, address Judah in her situation during Isaiah's ministry, which stretched from 739 BC until 686 BC. So, however, when we hit chapter 40, there's a major shift in Isaiah's approach and the talk, the things that he's addressing. And it takes place starting right here in verse 1 of chapter 40. Specifically, the prophecies of chapters 40 through 46 address Judah as though the prophesied Babylonian captivity has already come. It's already happened, which he foretold in chapter 39, just before this, verses 5 through 7. He said, you're going to be taken captive. This is going to happen. This judgment that I've been talking about that's coming, it's going to happen. And he's talking about it as though it were already a present reality, even though it didn't begin until 605 BC, almost 100 years after Isaiah's ministry ended. That's when the Babylonian captivity happened. So through Isaiah, God was speaking to his people of Judah who would experience captivity 100 years later. So in this lesson, we will also see a shift in the tone of Isaiah's prophecy. Rather than primarily speaking words of judgment, which he has been in the first 39 chapters, these verses include promise, they include hope, they include a blessing that God is going to give to Judah, that he's going to give to them during these times. So, these promises would have been deeply encouraging to the people of that day, to hear that there's hope coming, that there's a promise. It would have been comforting. But they were also encouraging to those future residents of Judah and to Jerusalem who would endure the terror of this Babylonian advance and capture and captivity. So all these things would be very encouraging to them. On the outline, I put in the theme of this chapter, of these verses that we're going to be covering. And it's through Isaiah, God offers comfort to the future residents of Judah who would endure the destruction of Jerusalem and captivity in Babylon by giving hope of the coming Messiah. I'm going to grab my water. So the title of our lesson today is The Comfort and Salvation of Our God. Point number one, a message of comfort for his people. So let's back up and we're going to read these first eight verses and then we're going to start walking through this. And on some of these points, we're going to spend more time. Some of the points, we're going to spend a lot less time. But hopefully, we make it to third service. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hills be made low. And let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what should I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So, point number one, there's a message of comfort to his people. A is her punishment has been completed. We see at a point that deliverance is coming. So a little background and setting to what we're talking about. During Uzziah's prosperous 52-year reign, Judah developed into a very strong commercial and military state with a port of commerce on the Red Sea, the construction of walls and towers and fortifications. All this is talked about in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It talks about Judah. It grew in strength. It was in power. They were making money. They felt protected. They felt safe. They were strong. Things were good. Yet that period witnessed a decline in Judah's spiritual status. As things went up from their perspective of strength and economy, their spiritual side was going down. Sound familiar? Isaiah prophesied during this period of the divided kingdom, directing the major thrust of his message to the southern kingdom of Judah. This is what was going on. They were focused on strength and economy and things that were going on in their world, but they left behind what their number one priority was, their relationship to God. He condemns this empty ritualism that they were giving to God in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. If you flip over real quick to chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 10 through 15, I'm just going to read that real quick, and you can stay where you're at or you can move over there. It reads, "Hear the word of our Lord." This is Isaiah speaking in chapter 1, Isaiah, and then he continues for the next 36 verses. It's a lot of the same thing. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So everyone there would know the story and they understand the significance of Sodom and Gomorrah and what God had done. "What are you multiplied sacrifices to me? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood." This is the perspective that God had of Judah. They had success in the world, but they were spiritually falling apart. In fact, and I don't know if this is in every Bible, but in the MacArthur Bible, the heading of this passage, it says, God has had enough. He had had enough. He was done with this. So why had he had enough? What was the expectation that was had? So let me give you an example here. If you want your kids to obey, you have to establish an expectation, correct? It's the way it works. And whenever that expectation is violated, there's discipline coming. Let me give an example. I don't need any specific amens from the table with my parents at this, okay? No, amen, preach it, brother. I don't want any of that. So growing up, I got a lot of licks. Spanking, some people call them. well deserved. But I will tell you this. Every time I ever got a lick from my dad, I knew that it was crystal clear that an expectation had been established and I had violated that expectation. Let me give you an example. Hey, boys, no fighting in the house. Expectation. Outside, get after it, I guess. No fighting in the house. Dad gets home from work. Mom says, boys were fighting in the house. I can remember this happening. Dad walking in. Boys, were you fighting in the house? Yes, sir. Okay. Three licks. The expectation had been established. I violated the expectation, and judgment came, right? So God must have had an expectation of Judah for him to say, I've had enough, I'm done with this. So what was the expectation? Why did God have an expectation of Judah? Why didn't he just go, fine, you don't want to do what I want you to do? Go on your way. You have to go back, and there's a lot of places that we could go, but the first place that you go to is in Genesis 17. You can turn there if you want, but most of you know this as the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, God established a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. God had established a covenant. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of generations. No longer shall you be called Abraham, but your name will be Abram, but you shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I have made exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and the kings will come forth from you. Key point. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God, and what's amazing, whenever I studied through this, and I can't remember if this was Tom or who this was, but I love the fact that whenever it talks about that God made a covenant, I will make this covenant for us. The covenant was not dependent on Judah, on Israel, on Abraham. Most of the time, when we talk about covenants, we talk about a marriage covenant. Mandy and I, when we got married, we made a covenant with one another. And a covenant normally between two people is there's certain commitments that she makes to me and commitments that I make to her, and we have a covenant relationship. God said, I will establish my covenant. It was not dependent on Judah's faithfulness. It was not dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness. It was not dependent on Israel's faithfulness at all. God established that covenant, and he set it, and he held it. That's amazing to me, because it wasn't dependent on whether they were obedient to it or they followed it. God did it. He did it for them and said, I'm going to prove my faithfulness regardless of what you do. In verse 9 of that of Genesis 17, it says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. That was God's expectation. God expected them to honor this covenant that he had made for them. There was a covenant relationship between God that God had established with Abraham and his descendants that they violated and abandoned. How did they do that? By idolatry. They began to love the things of this world and put things before God in their lives. Their priority was not God, not their hearts, not their relationship to him, not obedience, not loving him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. Their focus went away. I remember as a kid thinking, I would listen to sermons about the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, wilderness wanderings. And I remember thinking, what is wrong with these people? They keep messing up. I mean, it's only this, they should be able to make this track to Israel, to the promised land, in like maybe a year, and they're out there forever. Why do they keep messing up? They've seen what God did in Egypt and the power of God. And they saw what he did to the Egyptians in the parting of the Red Sea. And they saw the Shekinah glory of God displayed and leading them and guiding them. He provided them manna. He did everything. He fed them. He watered them. He did everything. They saw, and they kept going, "What's wrong with God? Why are you not doing this for me?" And I was like, "What is wrong with these people?" Until I became an adult and I realized that's us every day. We do the exact same thing. God does for us. He desires a relationship with us. He creates and displays His power for us every single day. And we focus on ourselves. We focus on the things of this world. What's more important? My bank account? My income? The car I'm driving? The friends I'm hanging out with? Who wins an election? Or my relationship to the Lord, the way my heart is before Him, how I respond whenever He brings things into my life. Is it honoring Him or is it dishonoring Him? Am I coming to church and just doing senseless acts of worship that God is saying, "I'm done with this"? Or is it sincere? Am I honoring Him? Am I caught up in idolatry? Am I putting other things ahead of Him that I shouldn't be? This is where Judah was. So A was her punishment has been completed. B is her iniquity has been pardoned. So he's giving this message as if they had already been taken captive. Babylon had already destroyed them. And he's saying, "I'm going to give you some hope. Her iniquity has been pardoned. God is going to pardon your iniquity." Iniquity is pardoned. Cruel slaughter and captivity at the hands of the Babylonians are sufficient payment for the people's past sins. The reason this happens is because God is just. God is not going to allow sin to go unchecked. And their sin was going to have consequences. And the consequences was you're going to be destroyed and you're going to be taken captive and a lot of you are going to be killed and a lot of you are going to be taken back to an enemy land. That's what's going to happen. Now, I've had a lot of hard things happen to me in my life, but I've never had anything like this. This is pretty significant. This is pretty severe. But once this happens, he says, you're going to be pardoned. You've paid the past. This has paid the penalty for your sins. And someday, after their worldwide dispersion, Israel will return to her land in peace and in the glory of the Messiah's kingdom. That's what was coming. So that was going to be a short point in our list here. So B was her iniquity has been pardoned. C is she has received double blessing. Double blessing. So someday, after the worldwide dispersion, destruction, captivity, Israel will return to her land in peace and in the glory of the Messiah's kingdom. So we went quickly through those last two points because we got a lot to cover. Number one on your outline was a message of comfort for His peace, people. Number two is prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 3 says, "A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain. And the rugged terrain, a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So, A, the voice is John the Baptist. I bet y'all could figure that out. You didn't even have to have me fill it in. It was John the Baptist. John the Baptist is spoken about and talked about in all four of the Gospels. I put them in there. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. And in John 1, every single one of them talks about John the Baptist and his ministry and his prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is what was being referenced by Isaiah to the people, saying, not only is are you going to get reprieve from your captivity, you are going to be reestablished as a nation, but in addition, and more importantly, the Messiah is coming. There is hope for salvation. That's what he was sharing. And he said, this is the way it's going to come. There's going to be a voice of one that's calling out in the desert, and it's John the Baptist. Of those four places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that John the Baptist has talked about, John 1, verse 19, flip over there real quick, talks about a couple of things of the works and the things that John the Baptist was doing that I thought jumped out. In John 1, verse 19, it says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So he'd already started his ministry. He was out doing his thing, and this is what he said. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they were coming saying, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? I'm not the Christ. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? The scribes and the Pharisees. What do you say about yourself? And he said, quote, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He said, I'm the one that he was talking about when he spoke and said, somebody's coming, and there's going to be somebody come out and say, make way the straight of the Lord. Now they said, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? He'd already confirmed, I'm not Elijah. They asked him that as well. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was proclaiming the coming Messiah. Now, we have a hard time grasping the significance, sitting in South Lake, Texas in 2026, of the power of these words that Isaiah was speaking to the children of Judah during this time and saying, destruction's coming because of your sin. You have violated God's law. You have betrayed your relationship with Him. You have become idolaters. And so judgment is coming. But after 36 verses, chapters, 39 total, of judgment is coming, and it's not going to be a slap on the wrist. It's going to be total destruction. There's going to be death. There's going to be famine. You're going to lose your children. You're going to watch people starve to death. Your enemies are going to come in and take your family and take you and make you captives in their nation. This is pretty significant. This is pretty painful. This is a severe punishment. But then he says, but I'm going to give you some comfort. You're going to pay the penalty, and then you're going to be restored. And then the Messiah is coming. It would give them all the hope that they need to make it through. He goes on in verse 34 of John 1. It says, I myself, this is John the Baptist speaking, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. They had the hope of the coming Messiah. And what they had seen that Isaiah had already prophesied that had come true, they knew he is a prophet. In fact, they hated him for it because he continued to speak the truth to them, and they hated that. They didn't want that in their lives. So, A, is the voice is John the Baptist. B, the message is to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. The message is to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Verses 3 and 4 talk about this. This practice that he talks about where he, as we read that passage where he's talking about let the valley be lifted up, or clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. What that's talking about and referring to is when a monarch or a king or somebody of high influence would be coming, they would send heralds in front of them, and they would clear the path, and they would clear the limbs and the trees, and they would make sure that everybody was out of the way and say, the king is coming. And everybody would prepare so that there was a smooth entry. He's coming into town. This is what he was referring to. And to prepare the way, the remnant of Israel could remove obstacles. So it wasn't just like, okay, this guy's coming, we need to sweep the side of the mountain so that we can sit and listen to him talk. That's not what it's talking about. The preparation is not physically. The preparation is spiritually. The preparation that was required was in their hearts. Because again, the problem was God had had enough with their fake religion, with their giving him just, okay, I'll come and do my offerings and burn the offerings, and in fact, I'll do double just to make it look good. Same thing that the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. It was all a show. They were whitewashed tombs. That's what they were. And God had had enough. He was done with it. Because he was not interested in their outward. He was interested in what was going on in their hearts. So whenever John was talking about preparing the way, the preparation of the way is not the road that Jesus was going to be coming into Jerusalem on. It was preparing their hearts. That's what he was talking about. That's what that needed to be focused on. They could remove obstacles for the coming Messiah's path through repentance of their sins. And John the Baptist reminded the listeners of this necessity. If you go back and read through each of the passages about John the Baptist in each of the Gospels, he talks about repenting of their sin. Repenting of their sin. Getting right before God. In Matthew 3, verses 5 through 9, it reads, then Jerusalem was going out to him, to John the Baptist, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, they were like, hey, this is what everybody's doing. They're going and getting baptized by John the Baptist. Let's go get baptized. It's because we want to appear to be righteous, and we want to appear to be the most faithful and the most righteous. He said to them, you brood of vipers. Sound familiar? You brood of vipers. Now, that jumped out to me. I hate snakes. My mom and I hate snakes. Dad, he thinks they're cool. I'm not. And he's always like, oh, I'm going to bring a snake over. Like, then we're going to have a fight. Like, I'm going to get a fist fight with my dad. Brood of vipers is horrible to me. He said to them, to the men that were the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of all Israel, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He was calling them to get right before the Lord, not outwardly, but inwardly in their hearts. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Because Jews thought, hey, we live every day in the Abrahamic covenant. We're covered. We're good. God made a covenant with Abraham. We're his descendants. We're good. That's the way they thought. And he says, you cannot say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham. He doesn't need physical beings. He wants submissive hearts. So B is the message is to prepare for the coming Messiah. C is the message is for all people to see the salvation of God. The message is for all people to see the salvation of God. John 3:16. We all know that. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That is the truth of God's heart towards us. He loves us, and John is being sent as a forerunner to Christ to call out and say, repent, because Christ is coming. Your salvation is being made available to you by God because he loves you so much. And he had this Abrahamic covenant with the children of Israel, but we as believers, as Gentiles, as part of this relationship that we now have with God, the justification that's been made by the work of Jesus Christ, we live in that relationship with God and have that, which is an amazing blessing. And why did that happen? Because he loved us so much. Not because we deserved that, not because we were born in Texas, not because for any reason, it's because he loved us. He desired a relationship with us, which is an amazing and beautiful thing. John 1:29 says, and we just read this, whenever he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He desires that relationship with us, but full well knowing we cannot have a relationship with him because of our iniquity, because of our sin. And that's where Judah was. They had to have that penalty paid. So, number three on your outline, human frailty versus God's enduring word. Human frailty versus God's enduring word. A is the voice proclaims a message. The voice proclaims a message. So whenever we receive a message, sometimes we have to adjust our mindset. There's a perspective that you need to have to receive a message. You have to have the right perspective. Let me give you an example of this. Completely hypothetical. Let's say Mandy is upset at me because I hurt her feelings. Let's just use that as an example. Let's say I hurt my wife's feelings. And I'm like, hey, what's wrong? Well, when you said this, it hurt my feelings. First response is to defend my position. That's not what I meant. That's not what I meant. When I said that, I meant this. I began to judge myself on my motives. My motives were not to hurt your feelings, but I don't judge myself on my actions, whereas those words, regardless of my motives, they hurt her feelings. And so what I have to do, and I'm giving this as an example of, you didn't know you're getting marriage counseling this morning. I'm giving this an example. This is something I've learned. I have to, whenever I hear that, anytime somebody says, hey, you did something wrong, or hey, you hurt my feelings, or hey, I didn't like that, we tend to defend our position. First response. But what we have to do is say, wait, let me stop down. Let me step out of my shoes. Let me go around and step into her shoes, which is painful because it normally heals. And I step into her shoes and I try to see this from her perspective. How did this make her feel, regardless of my motives, regardless of the situation? How did that make her feel? Okay, I can understand just taking my motives out, that those words hurt and could be taken that way, and that would be offensive. And so that I can walk around to my, get back in my shoes and say, you know what? You're right. When I said that, I can totally see how that made you feel this way. And I am so sorry that I made you feel that way. I hope you know that that wasn't my motive, but I totally understand how that made you feel and what deals. And so when we get to that, so that was just like for free for all y'all. Almost 30 years of marriage and I'm still figuring that out. We have to receive a way. This has been given to us, and we've got to change our perspective on how we look at this information that we're getting. There's a perspective that we need to have. There's a perspective and an approach that we need to have. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We all know this passage. I've all heard this passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's going to be a change in the way that you look at this and the way you see this. So the voice proclaims a message. We've got to be willing to listen to it. B, the message of human mortality and weakness. Human mortality and weakness. All flesh is grass, Isaiah elaborates at this point, on how transitory humanity is. It's here today, gone tomorrow. People pass away like plants under the hot breath of the withering east wind. I begin to grasp this more every year as I get older. That, man, seemed like just yesterday I was in junior high. And I'm 55 now. Whoa. I've lived more of my life with Mandy than I had before her. Whoa, it's going fast. Can't imagine what my dad feels like. Scripture is crystal clear on the limits of men, of mankind. The Bible consistently reminds us, believers, of human limitations, encouraging humility, dependence on God and trust in His Word. It talks about, and you don't have to write this down, but I'm just going to run through this. Scripture talks about human frailty and mortality. James 4:14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Psalms 103:14, for He knows how we are formed and He remembers that we are dust. We know that, so there's human frailty, mortality. We know that there's limits of knowledge and understanding. I'm very limited in what I know. I don't know everything. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Because He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. All these different things about God. We're finite. We're finite in our nature of life. We all tend to think we have tomorrow. Oh, I got tomorrow. We think we have tomorrow. We have next year. We have next month, etc. And that's not the case. Psalm 103:15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. And then he's gone. We have need for divine guidance. We don't know everything ourselves. God's sovereignty is over human limits. We know that Jeremiah 29:11, for I know that the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. We have spiritual and moral limitations. We are a limited people. The key takeaway from that is the fact that Scripture teaches that God, while God provides strength and wisdom and purpose, humans are finite, imperfect, and dependent on Him. And recognizing these limits fosters humility, reliance on God, and trust in His plan, not in myself. So, and we're going to cover these quickly. B was the message of human mortality and weakness, but C, in contrast, the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God stands forever. The Word of the permanence of God's Word guarantees against any deviation from any divine plan. He has promised Jerusalem's deliverance through His coming, so it must happen that way. It's going to happen that way. The Word of God is superior because it is living and active, authoritative, surpassing all human wisdom, spiritual powers, and worldly knowledge. So when we get to the end of this passage and He's saying, hey, I've got comfort for you. Your penalties are going to be pardoned. You're going to pay your debt, and the Messiah is coming. And I'm going to send somebody that's going to proclaim, and you're going to know exactly who He is. And He's bringing, not only are you going to be saved from your iniquities and you're going to pay the penalty for now, but I'm going to send your Messiah that will save you for all eternity. And then He goes on, and in this passage, He begins to say, when I call out, all flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades away. He goes on and talks about how limited we are. But the Word of God stands forever. So, as we go through God's Word, we talk about, and I'm going to give like 30 seconds on this. God's Word is living and active power. The Bible describes the Word of God as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has authority over all of creation. God's Word has authority over all of creation, which Jesus Christ is the Word, the living Word of God. That's who He is. The Scripture is the source of all true wisdom and guidance. It has practical application and implication in our lives. So, I said at the beginning when I asked the question, what brings you comfort? Circle back to that. Now, when you think about what brings you comfort, what should bring us comfort? Yes, there are things. My spouse, my wife, is going to bring me comfort. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not where my trust needs to be. My trust does not need to be in my wife. My trust does not need to be in a bank account or in the fact that I can perform a job and do well at it. It doesn't need to be in the fact that my children are doing, how they're doing, or what I'm driving, or anything. My trust and my hope has got to be in God and His Word alone. And that's what He is talking to Judah about. It's not in yourselves. It's not in the fact that you've even paid this penalty and the fact that you have a Messiah. It is not in anything that you yourselves do. Your hope and your comfort and your genuine peace comes from the living Word of God, which is starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it continues, which is the justification that we get through salvation, and then it continues in sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ every day. How does that happen? By implementing the Word of God into our lives, transforming our hearts through that, and then living a life that is a witness and testimony of Jesus Christ to those around us, and to myself, and to my family, and honoring Him and glorifying Him every single day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word truly transforms our lives. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. Father, that You have given us a way of salvation, which is the ultimate comfort, which is the ultimate peace. the fact that you have given us, because you loved us so much, an opportunity to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a relationship with him, and to be known by you and to fellowship with you. Father, I pray that you would take these words and that you would take this passage and that you would use it to grow our understanding of who you are, that we would grow in our understanding of your word, that we would grow in our trust and of your faithfulness to us. Father, I pray that you would lead and guide us every single day with the mindset that you give us every moment, that you, Father, every moment is a blessing from you, that you are sovereign and providentially in control of everything in our lives, and that you do everything you do because you love us, because you desire a relationship with us, and because you want to be glorified in and through us in the way we respond, in the way that we honor you. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would lead and guide us in everything that we do today and this coming week, that you would be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.